all trying to detour us. Let's pray before we get into the message tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you that we can look into the Word of God and seek wisdom from it. And as we think about the old past, staying by the stuff, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be all that we can be for your honor and for your glory, and we'll give you the thanks, give you the praise, in Jesus' name, and amen. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20. And we'll look at some scripture here in Acts chapter 20, and we'll read verses 28 to 31, and there the Bible says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears," the Bible says. And Paul in tears here. Why was Paul in tears? Why was he crying? Because he was warning these believers. Paul was concerned about the flock or the church. There were people that were trying to destroy it. There were enemies. The church has enemies. The church always will have enemies. And as we've seen through this series, there's a lot of different ways that the church has, if you will, it strayed away from biblical Christianity and seeking all forms of other religion and other religious ideas. Bible teaching is needed. We need Bible teaching. We need God. We need the shepherd. We need to hear the voice of God, because we need protection from these wolves. And when the wolves come in, they're going to destroy, they're going to slaughter the flock, the Bible says. And here Paul is warning, and listen, we need to warn. We need to warn. And there Paul exhorting the elders, the pastors, to take heed onto themselves and also onto the flock. Watch. And warn and let people know that, listen, it's great that we can get together as a church. It's wonderful that we can have Christian fellowship and we can enjoy our time together. But we've got to understand that we are targets, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will always have wolves trying to destroy it. The alert must be sounded, and it's time for Christians to wake up. The first thing we see here, the first enemy of the church that's trying to knock the church off of the old paths, is false teachers. Peter spoke of the danger of false teachers, the Bible says, "But there were false prophets also amongst the people, even as there shall be false prophets amongst you." And that's in 2 Peter chapter 2 and 1. A false teacher is a person who teaches, obviously, that which is false. Teaches error, teaches the wrong thing. Again, a true teacher, obviously, is one who speaks the truth in love. Unfortunately, there are some teachers out there who are speaking lies. And we can probably all think of, or we can bring to mind, many false teachers out there. I think of Harold Camping. How many times has he predicted the coming of the Lord, and every time he's been wrong? Yesterday, as Matt was getting ready for the reveal party, some Jehovah Witnesses came by, and he says, "Well, I told him my dad's a Baptist preacher, and you know I'm Christian. We're going to heaven. I think you're wasting your time here." And the guy apparently said, "Do you mind if we come back?" So he said, "Yeah, sure, come on back. My dad would probably love to talk to you, and I would." And when I think of these false teachers, you know, I think of these individuals, they are so convinced that what they are teaching is right, but it's so easy to prove and show them that they've been deceived. I mean, I've seen so many times where you've taken scripture and clearly showed them something that contradicts their teaching, and it's like water off a duck's back. You know, I'm glad I'm glad that we have the truth here. Amen. And I want to say this as well. I think this is important for us to understand. You know, when we think about what we are as independent Baptists and what we are as, you know, Bible-believing Christians, I believe, and I should say more than just believing, I know that what I believe, and I think what we believe as independent Baptists, and of course, as I've mentioned before, there's always a few nut bars in every candy store. There's some out there that are just off in the deep end, just kind of, you know, push them aside. That's why we're independent Baptists. But for the most part, we follow Orthodox Christianity. We simply believe what Christians have always believed. There's always been offshoots. There's always been, you know, those that believe that, you know, didn't believe in the deity of Christ. There's been those who have believed false teachings and different things all through the years. But the core of Bible-believing Christians down through the ages have essentially believed what we believe today. The Bible's the same as it was yesterday, and it's the same today, and let's just stick to the book, amen? We don't need to look into the Bible to find brand new revelation, amen? We don't need to look into the Bible to find, you know, something that all Bible scholars over the centuries have missed. We just simply believe the Bible. False teachers are going to come in. They are going to speak lies. And the one thing that's interesting, not only about mentioning Jehovah's Witnesses, most of the cults believe in justifiable lying. They believe it's all right to lie as long as it's promoting your belief. Most people are careful about what they eat, at least today, in this day and age. We are a lot more health conscious, than we used to be. I mean, when I was growing up, everything was fried or everything was bad for you. And it was just horrible the way we used to eat. But we're a lot more conscientious about what we eat today. How many people here would go to the cupboard and grab a bottle off the shelf that has a skull and crossbones over it and go ahead and take a few of those pills? How many people would do that? We wouldn't willfully take poison. Well, many years ago, many of you probably don't remember this, but there was a guy before all of the security on bottles of Tylenol and painkillers. They didn't have all of the seals and all of the different things back then. Someone was going into some stores, and he was buying the caplets, taking them home, emptying them out, and filling them full of poison and putting them back on the shelf. And there were people dying. Many people died, because they were taking something they thought was good for them, and it was poison. Well, false teaching is poison to our souls. We need to hear sound doctrine. We need to hear healthy teaching, and false teachers will feed people with false teaching or with that poison. Where and how do false teachers work? Some speak on the radio or appear on television. Some write articles in magazines and books. And I will say this as well, the internet is laden with false teachers. You know, most wing nuts out there wouldn't get an opportunity to speak in the church because no church would have them. But they can go on the internet and they can start their channels and get on YouTube and get on here and get on there. And people, you know, get a hold of these guys and start watching them and listening to them. Certainly a great platform for false teachers today. Some false teachers go from house to house, from door to door, trying to talk to people and spread their lies. And some false teachers are sincere. They're very sincere in what they believe. They think they're helping people. Doctors once believed that sick people would be helped by putting by bleeding them. You know, cut them open and let them bleed for a while, because the reason you're not feeling well is because you got bad blood, and we get the blood out of you, you'll feel better. Well, a few people, more than one, died because they were bled to death. Doctors used to have some crazy ideas. People used to think, doctors used to believe that your brain was simply a sponge to cool your body. And that's all it did. That thing in your head, it was just there to cool your blood and regulate body temperature. I think some of those guys may have had that. I don't know. But some examples of false teachers out there, all men will someday be saved and will be allowed to enter into heaven. A loving God would never punish people in hell. Jesus Christ is the great angel that God created. To be saved, a person must keep the commandments. It is possible for a person to fall into sin and lose his salvation. How many other examples of false teachings do we know that we've heard of? There are many examples. And again, believers need to be alert. We need to be alert. We need to know the truth. And folks, the best way to know the truth is listen to Bible preaching, get into the Word of God, and be like those in Thessalonica, or be more noble there than those in Thessalonica, checking the Word of God daily to make sure that the things that we are looking at are in fact accurate. Let's turn to that scripture. If you're still in Acts, just turn back a little bit to Acts chapter 17. In verse 11, the Bible says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." Don't be poisoned by false teaching. We have much of it today. And of course, worldliness. Worldliness is another danger to the church as well. I think I mentioned last week that the church is always just a couple of steps behind the world. You take the most conservative, independent Baptist churches today and you bring them back 50, 75, or 100 years ago, we'd be the liberals. We'd be the liberals. If you read how what Christians believed and how they practiced their faith, worldliness in the church today, we simply follow a little bit behind the world. We want to be a little bit different, so you know we act a little bit different. But you know the world is always there trying to lure us and trying to get us to conform to it and to think like it and to be like it. Worldliness also involves, again, living for the here and now, living for this world. Worldliness is, again, anything to do with this world rather than the afterlife, rather than the eternal. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And we'll read the first two verses here. The Bible says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And then he goes on to say that not only are we to give God our bodies, our life, give it over to holiness and that which is acceptable to God, but he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, for 31 years, I did not get saved until I was 31 years old. And for 31 years, I had the programming of the world. I grew up in the 70s. People, you're supposed to go, "That's too bad." You know, I wish we could take the 70s and take them out of the history books. But I grew up in the 70s. The height of the feminist movement and the height, the social reforms of the 60s being put into practice during the 70s. And, you know, I had all kinds of ideas, worldly ideas about what a family is and worldly ideas about even our life here on earth and many different things like that. I remember when I became a Christian, if you were saved later in life, you'll understand what I'm saying. We have to be reprogrammed. Because we've been programmed by the world. If you did not grow up in a Christian home, you were programmed by the world. And the world has put all of that information and ideology and thinking in our minds. And now Jesus Christ, or the God says here by the Holy Spirit, he says that now that we're saved, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. We are to seek God's will for our lives, and we're to eschew worldliness, the world's way. The world's ways are diametrically opposed to God's ways. The Bible calls the world the enemy of God. In fact, and again, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The Bible says to love the world is to hate God. God makes a very, very large distinction between the world and God. You can't serve God and the world. You can't be conformed to God and be conformed to the world. The worldly person is the person who ignores God and who leaves God out of his thinking, does not consider God in his thoughts and in his plans and in his actions. He lives essentially as if there is no God. What does God think about worldliness? Again, some pretty strong language the Bible uses. Why do I need to become a Christian? The Christians that I know are no different than many other people. You know, when we think about it, we lose our effectiveness if we become worldly. I think I mentioned this as well a while ago, that if we're going to reach the world with the world, what are we reaching them with? What's the difference? What are we doing? We're just giving them the world in another package. And we're to help people and help them to come to know Christ and help them to be conformed to the image of Christ. Another unsaved person might ask this question: I see nothing wrong with being a Christian because all of my Christian friends live the same way as I do, and I can be a Christian and still live and speak and think the same way as I always do. Would that particular person really understand what it means to be a Christian? And again, we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by Christ into the kind of person he wants us to be. The next thing that's a danger to the church is legalism. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And again, I'll say this, that if there's, I think Leonard Ravenhill said that legalism is labeled by the modern church as anything it doesn't like. If the church doesn't like it, they call it legalism. But that legalism, we have to understand what biblical legalism is. And there are a lot of churches out there that are legalists. And unfortunately, many people have adopted the idea of legalism simply being living for God and obeying or living a life of obedience to God. But the Bible says something very different about legalism. In Acts chapter 15, there was a council that was summoned to Jerusalem. And they had a problem in the church. There were false teachers that had come into the church. And they were telling people that in order to be saved, you needed to be circumcised. And I know a lot of people say, well, that doesn't give the ladies much chance of being saved, then, does it? But legalism is dangerous because, it gets a person to look away from what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Let's read verse 1 there. The Bible says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses." And here's what you need to emphasize or underline: ye cannot be saved. Legalism, biblical legalism, is simply, again, when we think of the word legalism, we think of law. It's simply telling someone that in order to be saved, you have to keep the law. Now, we know, of course, that nobody can keep the law. We know that nobody's perfect in keeping the law. No one can keep the law. And according to Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, there's only one thing that a person must do. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What does the Bible say? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that is going to get us to heaven. Legalism, again, is dangerous because it takes away from Christ. And if a person is trusting in something they've done, if a person is trusting in circumcision or sacrificing animals any other aspect of the law, then they're not trusting Christ. And if a person is not trusting Christ, then they're not going to heaven. It's a damnable heresy. It's a damnable error. The old paths, the way that it's always been, was that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. The Bible says that Christ has done everything. You know, all that we need to know about salvation. What Christ did on the cross, legalists would say, is not enough. There are certain things which I must do. And the believer says, Jesus died for me. What he did is enough. It is not my anything that saves me. It is God's everything. There are people today who say you cannot be saved unless you're baptized in water. Is that legalism? Yes, it is. It is legalism because it's adding something to salvation. Should we be baptized when we're saved? Should we? Yeah. So we're not legalists because we baptize people. Obedience isn't legalism. But if we started saying, you need to do this in order to be saved, then it becomes legalism. We, in our day today, in our postmodern society, and the worldly thinking that's permeated our minds, I think we've forgotten in Christianity some very important truths. Somewhere along the line, the church has let go of the ball, and we've got this idea that obedience to the Word of God and living, again, that holy, acceptable life to God is somehow, you know, it's what's the word I'm looking for? If you like it, you can have it. You know, the Burger King mentality again. You know, you can live because to say, you know, well, thus saith the Lord, this is what God requires a Christian to do or how a Christian should live. And we'll say, well, you can't tell me how to live because that's legalism. No, it's not legalism. That's simply obedience to God. Obedience does not become a choice simply because we're saved by grace. The Bible's very, very clear on that. You know, we should be serving God. We should be faithful to church. We should be reading our Bibles, not to get saved, but because God requires those things. We should live for Him because God is our first love. I'm going to skip over a couple of them here. I don't want to keep us here too late. Another error or enemy of the church is emotionalism. Emotionalism. And I'm looking out right now, and I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to ask this question. Who's glad they're saved? Amen? By faith. Who's glad they're saved? You see, we've got this emotionalism. We've got it wrapped up in this church. We don't have to worry. Amen? Are you glad you're saved? Oh, boy. Yeah, we're okay on this one. I'll just skip it. We don't need it. Are you glad you're saved? Amen. Amen. Emotionalism, man. Have you ever been to some or seen some churches or videos? I was watching this video the other day. I was going to call Kyle, and you got to watch this. I said, how would you like our church to be like this? Man, there were people all over the church having fits and swaying and looking up and doing this, and it was all everyone doing their own little thing in this church, and they were yelling and hollering and us reserved Canadians up here, you know, we don't have to worry about the emotionalism. Amen. Amen. Now, we were down in Texas, and I know I've told this story before, but we were down there, and down in the southern states, they like to kind of hoot and holler a little bit. We went down there, went to this church, good church, I believe it's a good church, and the ushers were packing guns, so we didn't want to tell them it wasn't a good church. And man, they started singing, they were hollering and screaming, and we're all like, you know, we're us reserved Canadians up here. I know we've had American preachers up here before, and they're kind of doing what I'm doing, trying to get a little bit of emotion out of you, and we're all just sitting here. And they're going, we're in Canada now, aren't we? Yeah, you're in Canada. We don't have to worry about it. But emotionalism has swept through churches. You know, Christianity and our Christian faith isn't about emotions. Amen. Although, listen, God gave us emotions. And God gave us emotions to use for His glory. Amen. Are you glad God's given us emotions? Yes. Yes. And we can shout, and we can praise, and we can hoot and holler. We'll wait till we get home, though, amen? And the hockey game's on. Then you'll see the emotion, amen? Or you go to a, I'll throw this in. There was a baseball player who came up and played for the Toronto Blue Jays back in the early 90s, and he got in big trouble because he got into a media rant and started going on about the passive Canadian fans. You know, the Toronto Blue Jays fans are just too quiet. You know, they just don't scream enough. And so he said that. He got in big trouble. So the next time they played, everyone was screaming. I mean, it was the loudest stadium you've ever heard in your life. But, you know, we can get emotional in the right things. But Christianity isn't about emotionalism. And again, you watch most of the charismatics, and you watch the Pentecostals, and you watch these people, man, it's all about emotion. You know, am I going to get an emotional charge? You go to most churches today, and I'm going to get into one in a little bit here, where, you know, the Bible is obsolete. There's no Bibles anywhere. People don't bring Bibles. And you very seldomly even hear the preacher mention the Bible, and you very even more less seldomly even hear a Bible verse, but he'll tell you an emotionally based story that'll bring half the congregation to tears and a lovely motivational speech that will build you emotionally. And this is what it's become. Our church today has become all about emotions. And again, there's nothing wrong with emotions, folks. I'm glad when I get a good hearty amen. At least I know not everyone's sleeping. I like, you know, if there's tears being shed, maybe preaching on on the loss of this world and friends or family members that need to be saved and people are crying or weeping. There's nothing wrong with emotions. But again, emotionalism is not what Christianity is all about. And we've got to be aware of this enemy of the church. And the Bible talks about having order in the church and semblance. And if you've ever seen some of these charismatic churches, there's anything but semblance and order in them. It's confusion and chaos. And feelings come and go, and so does so many people's Christianity. I'll mention this quickly, diversions as well. Two examples, the Salvation Army. When the Salvation Army first started their ministry, William Booth was an extremely devoted Christian. I've got nothing against William Booth. He did a fabulous job. He saw thousands and thousands of people convicted and come to Christ through his ministry. But when the Salvation Army first started their ministry, they preached the gospel, and they also tried to help those who were poor and needy. And as the years went by, the Salvation Army helped the poor and needy more and more and preached the gospel less and less. And today, the Salvation Army does very little preaching of the gospel at all. The main thing that they are known for is not the preaching of the gospel, but rather the collection of money at Christmas time and their secondhand stores. They're not an army for salvation anymore. Again, William Booth had strong convictions about preaching the gospel. Another one is the YMCA. The YMCA started out as a Christian organization. It was the Young Men's Christian Association. But as time went on, the people in this organization gave more importance to other things and less importance to the preaching of the gospel. And today, if you want to swim or play basketball or get some good exercise and health activities, the YMCA is a great place to go. If you want to learn how to be saved and how to go to heaven, I would not recommend going to the YMCA. They've deviated. And tolerance as well. You know, it's interesting when we think about this idea of tolerance as an enemy of the church. Tolerance has changed definitions. How many people have figured that out? That the word has changed definitions today. Now, tolerance years ago was saying, you know, okay, Lutherans, you know, we don't agree with you, but we'll tolerate you. or this will talk, we don't agree with you. Now, but tolerance today means that you agree with them. That's what tolerance is. Well, we'll tolerate it, now we'll agree with it. And tolerance has certainly changed today. Tolerance in the church has really, really affected our associations. Talking with someone this morning about the church they used to go to, associating with the United Church and Catholic churches and all kinds of churches. These churches need the gospel. They need to be saved. How many people here, if you don't have any young children, but if you don't have any young children, just imagine when you were young. If you knew that there was a pack of coyotes hanging around in your backyard, like they were there, you could see them, would you send your kids, or would you as a kid go out there and play with them, knowing they're there, knowing there's danger? You know, would you walk into a rattlesnake's nest? Why does a rattlesnake sound its rattle? Not because it wants to bite you, because it doesn't want to bite you, because it wants to warn you, it wants to tell you, hey, there's danger. You know, none of us would ever conceive, you know, letting our 4 or 5 or 6 year old child go and play on the streets by themselves. None of us would allow them to cross certain roads until they're old enough, and there's certain things that we wouldn't allow, you know. But we say, well, listen, we can tolerate things in the church. We can tolerate the wolves coming in and the coyotes. Just let them in and they'll be fine. And false teachers and all kinds of things, pulpit or churches allowing unsaved people to be members, unsaved people to preach the gospels. Again, associating with churches with that don't even have saved people in them. I think that would be a great ministry to try to get them saved, but you're never allowed to do those things. And the last thing I want to look at, I kind of alluded to this, is a closed Bible. Is a closed Bible. And this is, again, I think, a great enemy of the church today. The great enemy of the church is the lack of Bibles and the lack of open Bibles. There are many churches where the Bible is used very little. I remember that going back even, it would have been about 1996, we went to another church to watch a video on who remembers the airport vineyard movement that started here in Toronto. And we were watching a video footage from that church, and this guy who got all, he looked honestly like he was on a bad trip of drugs. He kind of shuffled over to the podium, and he grabbed the Bible and he did some weird jerking motions, and then he threw the Bible across the stage. And I would like to think that we would have a problem with that, and everyone was laughing. They thought it was funny. When we think about the lack of Bibles, not only is there no Bibles seen, not only is there no Bibles being carried into church, but the Bible, they're just simply used very little. And even in our circles, you know, we find so often a message where there's one verse given, and then for the next hour you hear stories and you're wondering what the stories had to do with the Bible verse that was just read. I've listened to preaching before where I've completely forgotten about what the biblical spiritual subject of the message is, because it was like, oh yeah, he did mention a verse, didn't he? I kind of forgot about the Bible, you know, and what this was all about. But, you know, the Bible has got to be, it's got to be preached. And we need to hear from the Bible. The Bible should never become a closed book. Look, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 2 there. The Bible says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." This was what Paul commanded Timothy to do. Preach the word of God. Amen. Preach the book. Story that's told often about a young boy, Bible-believing Christian, who was approached one day by a Catholic priest, and the Catholic priest started talking to this boy and thought he was going to have a theological advantage over this little guy. When the Catholic priest returned home, he told his superiors, he said, "Yeah, I talked to one of them. He was like an 8-year-old boy, and he knew more about the Bible than I did." You know, it's the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. I know one man, he went to this church for the first time. He never had gone to this church before. He walked in the door with a Bible in his hand. Now, it just happened that the pastor was not there. And this kind of, the church, I think he was sick and they had no replacement for him. They didn't know what they were going to do. What are we going to do? So in walks this guy with a Bible under his arm. And the first thing that everyone thought was this guy was sent here to be the replacement preacher. So they're all going, "Oh, you know, great. They sent someone here." So they went up to him and says, "Oh, you're the replacement preacher?" And he said, "No, I just came to visit the church." So guess what he ended up doing that day? He preached. Because he was the only guy with a Bible. They all thought it was strange that he walked into the church with a Bible. I know one fellow one time was talking to a Catholic priest, and there with his sister who was Catholic, and talking about Christianity, and by the end of the conversation, the Catholic priest said to this Baptist preacher, he said, "Bible, Bible, Bible, is that all you know is Bible?" He said, "Well, what else is there to know?" I remember another guy he was a pastor in Tilsonburg, and he was at a yard sale, and there was this yard sale. They were selling all kinds of their Christian books, you know, and one of them was by Jay Adams, Christian Counseling. He is like the guru of Christian counseling, Jay Adams. I mean, everybody, very, very good nouthetic counselor, good Bible-based counseling. I have many of his books. And somebody was trying to muscle over to get some of those books. And this guy that I knew, he wanted to get that book. And this pastor of this liberal church in Tilsonburg was right in front of him. He grabbed the book and he looked at it. And he said to his wife, he said, "This is one of those guys who's a take two verses and call me in the morning kind of counselors." He said, "But I think I'll buy it and just read it for a joke." And so the guy that I knew never got to buy the books. But, you know, that's their mentality is, listen, the Bible can't help you. The Bible, you know, it can't help you with your problems. Well, folks, listen, the Bible can help you with your problems. The Bible should be an open book in churches. It should be an open book in our homes. And it should be an open book in our hearts. The Word of God. And let's not allow these enemies of the church, enemies of Christianity, to take us off of the old paths. The Bible says the old path is preaching the Word of God. Amen? Are you glad for preaching? Amen. Are you glad for emotionalism? You're not sure what to say. Let's pray. We'll close and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for, again, the Word of God, which can keep us on course. The world, the flesh, and the devil certainly try to distract us and certainly try to sway us off course. And so as the world goes, it seems, so goes the church. And Lord, we want to be conformed to you and your will and your image. And Lord, we want to stay on those old paths. So help us to be all that we can be for your glory, for your honor. And we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And amen. Let's stand together. We'll have a closing song.